something. The channel, everybody knows what the channel is, right? Anybody know what the channel is or doesn't know? Anybody want to offer? What is the channel? There you go. The tunnel under the English Channel that connects England and France. Well, when they built this channel back in, I think it was 1988, I think is when they started this whole process. The French had a word for it, and the word was bicephale, which meant two-headed. Two-headed, okay? So it was two-headed for a couple reasons. One of the reasons it was two-headed because they actually created two different companies, two different organizations to build this thing. And one of them was called the Eurotunnel, and they were in charge with the finance, they were in charge with the ownership and the operation of the tunnel, okay? That was one company they created. The other one was called the Transmanche Link, and that was the group of contractors that were actually in charge of building the tunnel itself. Now, each of these two were also two-headed because equally French and equally English were the split between these two companies. And so you had an equal number of French on each of these different groups and companies working together hand in hand. Now, as you can imagine, the problems began almost immediately. If you've read something about this channel before, you know some of these problems. And one of the problems was that no one was ever allowed to really take charge, okay? And as you can imagine, when leadership became more about solving complicated management conflict, and that's what they did a lot of, it began to go downhill pretty fast, and they didn't do the things that they were supposed to do. And one high-ranking official actually is quoted as saying this. Here's this quote. "The project created a lot of tension because it was not geared to solving problems. It was geared to placing blame. Everybody kept reading the contract rather than looking for ways to make it work." The channel. Now, the same high-ranking official would later say that he gave the successful completion of the project about a 30% chance. Now, we know it was completed. We know we use the channel today. Those in France and England use the channel, but it came in over 80% of its budget. I mean, it was crazy expensive to build this thing. And so English yelled at the French, and the French yelled back at the English. It was kind of nuts, and the pressure got so bad because there was this time constraint. They had to do it in so many years. And because of that, we're told that there was many, many mental and nervous breakdowns because of this sort of time crunch and pressure upon the people in this project. And one of the biggest problems was a lack of standards. They didn't have any standards. The two companies had a different word for everything, for example. Everything had to be translated between the French and the English, if you can imagine that. The French had their own accounting system, and so did the English. The French used 380 volts. The English used 420 volts. There were even two different standards to measure the sea level, if you can believe that. So quite literally, the French and the English could not figure out where each other were coming on a number of issues at the time. And so, basically, in a nutshell, each country believed that only their way of doing things was right. Does that sound familiar? Only their way of doing things was right. Here's a video to kind of make light of our government in general, and I thought since we need some laughter. We need some, this is serious stuff, so we need a little bit of lighter fare here. So here's a video that I want you to watch that hopefully will shed some light. It seems to me like the church and the church of today has never been so divided when it comes to politics. And they've taken on a certain identity as choosing one party over the other. And it seems like the house is divided like at no other time in history. It's a problem, and I think it's a problem for us that we have to face as well. One of the issues that I have the biggest trouble with, if I can digress a minute into some pet peeves when it comes to politics, is the role that fear seems to play in politics in America today. I mean, doesn't that drive you nuts sometimes? Somebody told me this morning they got like 20 robocalls the other day about one candidate over the other on their phone that they, you know, obviously trying to use fear tactics. And so one of those slides is this slide right here that I found along a roadway somewhere. And here's the sign. Maybe you can't see it very well. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Make our homes and streets safe. Vote Republican," right? So they're obviously trying to play on our fears as parents that our kids are not going to be safe, unfortunately, if we vote the other way. So that's kind of the fear sort of tactic that's used time and time again. And this drives me nuts. I don't know if it bothers you. Does this bother anybody else? Okay, so some other folks out there, that gets kind of under your skin a little bit. Another thing that gets under my skin a little bit has to do with the amount of money that is thrown around in order to elect somebody to an office, right? A president. To get elected, it costs a lot of money. In 2008 alone, that was the costliest election ever. And it was $2 billion when you added all the costs together to get a president elected into office. Who knows what it would be this year, come this fall. I mean, amazing amounts of money. Can you imagine how that money would be used if they would just give it to us, right? Us, this church. We wouldn't have to take another offering for the rest of our lives if they would just give us that $2 billion, right? That would be amazing. We could go for years and years. I'm not a good at math, but it's like 2,000 years for $2 billion with a budget of $100,000 or something like that. So anyway, just crazy amounts of money being spent to elect candidates. It seems wasteful, right? When we could give that to people instead, that would be seems like a better way to kind of do things. So that's kind of an issue for me. Now, here's the question that I want to raise for you today and for all of us. And the question is this: do we get involved in politics or not? Should we be involved in politics or not? That's kind of the underlying question that I want to help answer this morning. And I got to be honest with you, friends. When it comes to politics, I am very, very cynical. Anybody else here cynical about politics? I mean, over the last 30 years, again, we've talked about this division that seems to have happened. I have grown so cynical about politics. And what that means is I am distrustful, right? I am distrustful in the motives of our elected officials. Are they there to serve us, or are they there to serve themselves and their future career, right? And so I'm so cynical. And the downside of being cynical about politics, friends, is that it means we grow complacent, and sometimes we act like we don't care. And even if we make it to the polls, right, we hang our heads low because we don't think our vote is really going to have an impact. And so I've become very, very cynical about that. So the question is, do we get involved in politics or not? Knowing that we're all, many of us anyway, pretty cynical about it. Well, I want to give you a couple practical suggestions and practical reasons why, yes, we should be involved in politics. Number one, here's the practical one. I've got a theological one as well, but here's the first one. It's a practical one. The reason why we should get involved in politics and vote on a regular basis and actually study the candidates that we're going to vote for is because time and time again, history shows that our votes do make a difference, right? Now think about this. If we could go back in the past and change the past, we can't obviously, but if we could, what would we do differently? There's lots of things we would do differently. Maybe we would elect different people to different places and that sort of thing. But think about Hitler. If they did not elect Hitler into office, if he didn't rise to prominence in the Nazi Party and never got elected, think of all the lives that would have been saved had he not become to that sort of power. Think about that. Think if he hadn't duped the Germans into letting him rise to prominence and power. Think about that. Also, think of William Wilberforce. Anybody know William Wilberforce? He was the guy that was so caught up on the slavery issue. He saw that as a tremendously huge issue, so much so, he was a philanthropist, he was also in Parliament there in the UK, and he did everything he could to abolish slavery. And so by 1833, that happened in most of Great Britain. William Wilberforce was not a Christian when he entered Parliament, when he entered the government over there. But during his time in that government, he actually became a Christian. And when he did, that changed so many things for him. And one of the big issues, the hot button one, of course, was slavery. And so from a practical standpoint, our votes and who we elect into office makes a difference. And so we have to take heart and actually participate. The other reason, I think, is a theological reason. And that is this. We believe and we are taught that Jesus is Lord over everything, correct? Jesus is Lord over everything. We also believe that God has given him authority he's got authority over all the heavens and the earth. And we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father today. And because of that, if there's something that God cares about, and we know he cares about people, therefore we should be wise and we should seek counsel from God above. And we should pray about those people we elect into office if they too care about the people in this world. And so likewise, I think a theological reason that we should care is because Jesus is in control over all of this, and he cares. Likewise, we should care as well. So a couple different reasons why. Now, Jesus talks about the fact that there are, in fact, two different kingdoms in which we live. We have a unique thing as Christians, I think, because we live in the natural world, but we also live in the kingdom of God as well. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 22. And I want to take you there first this morning, if you have your Bibles. Matthew 22 is an easy one to find. And so Matthew 22 talks about a passage that you probably read before or heard before. I just want to make a couple points about it. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 22, verse 15 and following. Then the Pharisees, they went out, it says, and they laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They were out to get him. They wanted him dead, okay? This is Matthew 22. He's almost to the cross. He's almost to Jerusalem. and they want him gone. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." Well, they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him, and they went away. Not the answer they expected from Jesus, right? So I'm struck by a couple things, three things in particular about this passage. Number one, Jesus' primary allegiance is always to God the Father. Look what the Pharisees and the Herodians say about him. They say, "We know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men," he says, they say, "because you pay no attention to who they are." Jesus doesn't pay attention to anything else but God above. Our primary allegiance as Christ followers, friends, should always be to God above. That's who we owe our allegiance to, not this candidate over here, not that party over there. Our allegiance is to God above. Amen? That's the truth. Number two, the second thing that I know from this passage that I want to highlight is that our existence as Christians should impact the world. Jesus impacts the world in everything he does. That's why they want him dead, right? They want him dead because he's teaching like they've never heard before. He's healing people left and right. They want him dead. His life was making an impact in that world in the 3 years of ministry that we know of. And likewise, as Christ followers, our existence should impact the world around us. A third thing that I noticed from this passage of Scripture is that there is only one God. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, having gotten the coin, he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." What is Jesus doing there in a roundabout sort of way? He's saying, you know what? Caesar might think he's God. Caesar thought he was God. It even said so on the coin, right? He may think he's God, but he's not. There is only one God. There is only one God, and Caesar is certainly not God. There is only one God. So the point that Jesus is making here is there's two different kingdoms, and we as Christians live in two different kingdoms. What Martin Luther said, the kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to take note of that as well, the unique position that we find ourselves in. So this morning, what I'd like to do in order to kind of answer some of the questions when it comes to how we engage in politics and how we actually deal with the situations that we face on a regular basis, I want to turn to a person that I was recently reacquainted with this week in my studies. And it's a person that is equally as cynical as many of you seem to be about politics. And so I want to turn to an Old Testament guy by the name of Habakkuk, okay? I don't know a short way to say Habakkuk, so we've got to call him Habakkuk, but Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet that you find near the end of the Old Testament, so it's not too hard to find, but it's a smaller book, and so you have to kind of winnow your way backwards in your Bible, and I got to find it too, because that didn't mark my spot. So anyway, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a prophet that we don't know a ton about. We don't know a ton about, and I can't even find Habakkuk. It's so hard to find. So bear with me 1 second while I look for Habby. Man, this is embarrassing when you can't find a book that you're supposed to be preaching on that day. That is not good. There we go. All right. Verse 2 of chapter 1 is where I want to start with, because here we see the cynicism arise right from the get-go. Habakkuk is angry, and he's complaining to God. We might call this a political complaint. "How long, Lord, must I call for help," he says, "but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Now, does that sound like any of you when it comes to the politics in America today? A little bit. It sounds like me. I know that. He's angry. There's something going on. He sees violence. He sees injustice all over the place. He sees the righteous not getting their just due. He sees justice perverted, and he is angry. He's grown cynical. And the cynicism is even taken beyond where most of us are at. And now he's complaining to God, right? He's so distraught, he's complaining to God. Well, God is going to answer, and Habakkuk's going to complain one more time, and then God is going to answer him again. And I want to turn to that final answer that God offers in verse 2 of chapter 2. So look with me there, if you will. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it, so that whoever reads it may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." So there's God's answer. It's kind of a, seems like a, almost a riddle. It's not black and white at all, is it? And so basically what God says, you know what, Habakkuk, I know this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you right now. We feel that way sometimes when we elect certain people and we wonder why we ever elected them in the first place, right? And so he says, I know this is not going to make a whole lot of sense right now, but I want to give you this vision. Something's going to happen in the future, he says, and it's about the end. It will not be false. It will be true. And it may take a while. It says, though it may linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Okay? So God is trying to get Habakkuk to be patient, right? He says, in my timing, in due time, this will all make sense. Doesn't make sense to you. We're talking about knowing God, what we can know about Him, and we can't know everything about God, for sure. We certainly can't know how He thinks on every single issue. We don't know why He allowed somebody like Hitler to rise to the power that he did and do what he did. We don't know all of this. We can't understand it in our world today so oftentimes. But God knows, and God has the answer. So He says, wait for this vision. It's coming, and it will not prove to be false. Now, what is Habakkuk really angry about? He's really angry about the fact that, you know what, Israel has done some bad stuff, and they're going to be judged for it. He's perfectly fine as a prophet with that whole idea. That's what prophets talked about, right? Judgment, judgment. But the thing that he can't quite figure out is why God would allow a country to take over and bring punishment upon His own chosen people, who is more evil than the Israelites. And the nation that's about to take over Israel is more evil than the Israelites. And that's what Habakkuk can't quite get figured out in his own mind about God allowing this sort of thing to happen. That's what's going on here. And God says, you know what, be patient with me. This will all make sense in due time. But for now, here's kind of my, you need to know, there's a vision, it's coming, and it will tell the whole story. And so this morning, I want to turn to another prophet as we begin to figure out how it is we can view God upon all of the situations at hand that we find ourselves in politically. And that prophet is Isaiah. So we're going to go leave Habakkuk, turn to the book of Isaiah this morning, which is an easier book to find, much easier, because it's like 60-some chapters long. And so that's much easier to find. We're going to go to chapter 40, so Isaiah 40. And I want to take you to the end of the chapter, okay? Because in the end of the chapter, the whole chapter is basically about God's majesty, God's greatness, God's splendor. But I want to take you to the end of the chapter because there's three questions here that Isaiah raises as the mouthpiece of God that he's going to suggest that we follow and resonate with and think about. Here's the questions. The first question is this in verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. As the mouthpiece of God, Isaiah asks this question. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. So what is Isaiah saying here? As the mouthpiece of God, he's basically rebuking any wrong thoughts about who God is. We have all sorts of wrong thoughts about who God is. We have all sorts of wrong thoughts about what God, in fact, can do and how powerful He is. And so that's what Isaiah is saying here. Who is my equal? There is none like me. Is that nation over there as powerful as me? Is that leader over there bigger than me? Is that nation that's about to take over the Israelites bigger than me? I don't think so. There is no one like me. To whom will you compare me? There is no one on that level whatsoever. So he rebukes wrong thoughts about God. The second question is in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Here the prophet Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, is rebuking any wrong thoughts about ourselves. Who here doesn't have a wrong thought about themselves, right? Who here hasn't felt like their way has been hidden from God and that their cause has been disregarded from God? Habakkuk felt that way. We know that. Sometimes we feel this way as well. And what is the prophet saying? He's saying, you know what? God is bigger than that. God cares for you. God knows everything about you. He knows every hair on your head. There are no sheep of His that go astray. He knows everything. He loves you. He cares for you. We might vote in politicians that disregard us, that forget about us. God's not like that. God will never forsake us. He'll never disregard us. We can pray to Him 24/7. We can go to Him anytime. So Prophet Isaiah rebukes the wrong thoughts about ourselves that I think sometimes arise in many, many cases. And then lastly, look at the last question, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. Have we forgotten? And I think here the prophet is rebuking our slowness to really believe in God's greatness. He's rebuking our slowness to believe in God's greatness. Sometimes we're slow to this. Sometimes it takes us a long time to catch on. It takes me a long time to catch on to new things sometimes. And that's what the prophet's rebuking here. We sometimes forget how great God is. Martin Luther said this about a fellow contemporary theologian of his that he often fought with, theologically anyway. And he said this. He said this about Erasmus. He said, "Your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." And likewise, so many times my thoughts of God and who He is are way too human. Here he says, He will not grow tired or weary. Sometimes we think God's tired. Sometimes we think God is out of control and He has no control over this or that. It's not like that. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can understand. No one can fathom. We try to understand God. We can't always figure Him out. Habakkuk couldn't figure Him out. So oftentimes we can't figure Him out when we see a country that may be going in the wrong direction. The fact of the matter is, God is greater than all this stuff. God is greater than any political candidate we could ever hope in. God is greater than any party that we could vote in. God is greater than all of that. So, in light of who God is, the fact that He's bigger than all of that, I want to challenge you this morning with some things that we can do this political season. Okay, I want to challenge you with some things that God has laid on my heart to do, and I would pray that He would also lay upon your heart to be challenged with as well. So here's what you and I can do this morning. First one, easy. These are nothing earth-shattering here, but these are just practical things. Number one, we can worry less. We can worry less. We don't play into the fear tactics. We don't get bogged down in the fear that's played out all over the place. We worry less. God is great. God is above all things. We may be going in the wrong direction. We may make mistakes about who we elect into office, but nevertheless, we don't have to fear. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a great example, somebody who did not fear the Nazi regime, but still proclaimed Christ, still fought for what he believed in, but wasn't so scared that he hunkered down and got out of society as a whole. No, he wasn't scared. And so I think this political season, I'm committed to worry less, and I pray that you are too. Don't get caught up in the fear tactics that are played out time and time again. And so with the Republican nominees out there that are trying to play upon each other's fears, I was saying after the first service that it's amazing how much they go after each other now, but as soon as somebody gets the nomination, right, then they're like best buddies, best friends, right? They support each other left and right. But for now, they're enemies. But we don't get worried. So let's commit to worrying less. I also want to commit this season of politics to praise more. You know, I want to find something to praise our president about. I want to find things to praise this candidate over here and that candidate over there about, instead of focusing on all the negative stuff that they do. Certainly there's negative things that they do. There's certainly issues that we may disagree upon. But I'm going to look for more things to praise them about this season of politics. I'm tired of the fear. I'm tired of the anger. I want to find more things to praise these candidates about, as tough as that might be. I get that. In light of this, I also want to whine less. I love to complain. You love to complain. I think some people were put on this earth to complain, right? You know what I'm talking about here, right? We love to complain. We love to show how much we disagree with somebody by just complaining. And so I want to whine less this season of politics. I think it goes hand in hand with praising more. I want to whine less about what this person did or what that person's going to do if they get into office. I want to whine less this season of politics. And lastly, when it comes to this, I want to pray more. I want to pray more. And I got to confess, full disclosure here, friends, I don't pray for our political candidates, our politicians, those we elect into office very often. Anybody here have the same confession to make? I don't pray for them very much. And I'm ashamed of that. But again, I think it goes back to the cynicism. You know, when you're cynical about them and what they can do, it doesn't come on your radar very often to pray for them. But this season of politics, I want to pray for them more. I want to pray for our president, whoever that might be this fall. I want to pray for those we elect into office, both locally and statewide. I want to pray for them more because I believe our prayer is amazing. I hear a lot about honoring. You know, the president, you know, I don't like the president very much, but I would still honor him as the president. Well, who cares if you honor him as president? He's not going to know whether you honor him or not, but one of the things that you can do for him or her is pray for them 24/7, anywhere, anytime. You can pray for that person. And we should pray for that person. So here's what I'm praying for this year, for all the candidates that are elected into office. Here's a list, three things. For servant leadership. Anybody here ever seen servant leadership in our candidates politically? Not very often. I want to pray that our leaders that we elect are willing to experience what it's like down in the trenches. I want to pray for people that get elected, that they get elected and they start to serve us, the people, as opposed to themselves and their career decisions that are surrounding many of their political decisions. We don't have enough servant leadership. So I want to pray for people that get elected to become servant sort of leaders. I also want to pray for more humility. Wouldn't it be nice to see a political candidate actually admit and say, you know what, I don't know how I would do and address that particular issue. I don't know how to solve that issue over here, but I'm going to get the best team of people around me. We're going to figure it out some way or another. But right now, I don't have any answers. Have you ever heard one of those people in the debates recently say something like that? No, they all think they know the answer, right? They all think they have the answer. But the fact of the matter is there's no president, there's no leader, there's nobody human that knows all the answers and has all the answers to everything, no matter how much we might like to give them the credit of doing that. So I want to worry less, I want to praise more, I want to whine less, I want to pray more for these candidates. We're going to begin a whole series next week that I trust will bless you about humility. But for now, I want to pray for those leaders to have a certain level of humility. And then lastly, one more thing. I want to pray for a change of heart in some of those elected officials that we have in office. If there's an issue which you are in disagreement about them, pray for them to have a change of heart. It's possible. William Wilberforce wasn't always a Christian, didn't always follow the Christian way, but when he was elected and when he became a Christian, his whole focus shifted to the issue of slavery. Well, that can happen with any candidate politically, right? We've got lots of candidates who may be Christians, but they've walked so far away from the faith that they don't look very Christian in their roles as politicians. But nevertheless, let's pray that God would speak to them, their God-given conscience would speak to them, as opposed to the political streams of thought, the political model that's followed by one party over the other. Let's pray that God would actually speak to their conscience, that they would go with that instead. So let's pray for a change of heart. It can happen. It can happen. Lastly, in this season of politics, I want to worry less, praise more, whine less, pray more, but I also want to believe. I want to believe. I want to believe that God will work all things out. Anybody here believe that God can work all things out? I believe that. I want to believe that more and more as I look upon the spectrum of the candidates running for offices. I want to believe that God will work things out. God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. He's none of those things. He's far bigger than any party. He's far bigger than any nation, right? He's bigger. He's above all that. And I hope through the prophet Isaiah, I hope through Habakkuk, I hope through that you can see that God is above all these parties. We may choose one. We may choose to vote for one over the other. We may choose a party to kind of stand by. But nevertheless, God isn't one or the other. And I've heard churches say that, you know what, if you're a Christian, you have to be Republican. I've heard that. I've heard the other side as well. But God is bigger than any party. And so I want to choose this season of politics to believe that we might get it wrong, but God will get it right. God will get it right. We may mess up. We may elect the wrong person into office that shouldn't be there. But God is in control. God will get it right. God can redeem any crazy decision we make. And I would pray that you would sense that as well. So this season, I want to pray for that. Would you please join me in trying to espouse some of these yourselves, to worry less, to praise more, to whine less, to pray more, and to believe that God is in control, despite how messed up things might seem, despite how disappointed you might be with the leadership in your country, that God is still in control. Let's pray for that today. Heavenly Father, God, I would just pray that this sermon has been a reminder to all of us that you're bigger than anything that we could label as a party. You're bigger than any nation. You're bigger than any leader. Remind us, God, that you are so great. You are so powerful. Your majesty is beyond any one party. You're the creator of all, after all. God, thank you for this reminder today. Help us to heed this advice in the days and the weeks ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.